Our Father, how we thank you for the revelation of your divine attributes that you have put in the creation. We thank you for making your knowledge of yourself, making yourself known to us, and also in us, putting knowledge of you in our hearts. We thank you for the mercy of your word, especially your written word, and how you use it to address us and help us in our sinful condition. We praise you for the salvation that you have provided entirely in Christ. We pray that you would, even as we're about to hear a little bit of by your help, use your word in applying to us that salvation and working it out in us. We pray for the class time, for the whole day, especially for the public worship to which we will soon come, that you would be glorified in these things that you have given us to do and in the good that you do us through them. So grant the ministry of your Spirit now and all day long, for that we ask. Through Christ, through his righteousness, through his sacrifice, pleading the love in which you gave him to us for all those things. Amen. We've got a tiny little sentence as the fifth paragraph of Westminster Confession 15. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. So that's when you kind of speak generally. You call yourself a sinner. That is as general as it gets. Who has sinned? That's pretty general too. And then you might name before God certain categories of sin. You know, pride, jealousy, unfaithfulness, different things like that. But that's still general. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Instead of, for instance, Judas just saying, identifying that he is given to unfaithfulness and betrayal, for him to have had godly sorrow that would lead to repentance would be his renouncing the wickedness of having betrayed the Lord Jesus to the priests and scribes and endeavoring never to do anything like that act again. Okay, so that's not general repenting, but specific repenting. Or when Jesus, and these are all from next week, Lord willing's Luke passage, when Jesus has rebuked the disciples for disputing among themselves which one is the greatest, that they would not merely repent of having a spirit of rivalry within them, which is true, but it's general. But that they would repent of that specific expression of indulging a spirit of rivalry with one another at the Lord's table. That they would identify that particular act as grievous and sinful and wicked and resolve never to do anything like that act again. You have to, if you repent, not only generally recognizing sin tendencies in yourself as wicked and grievous and hateful and endeavoring not to indulge them anymore, but specifically, you have particular thoughts that you have had, particular words that you have spoken, particular actions that you have done. That is a dealing with God that every one of us is called to do. Very personal, very specific, that you deal with him. So they give us three proof texts. I see already a typo. I didn't add 1 Timothy 1 there to the bottom passage, at the beginning of the passage. But first one is from Psalm 19. By the time you get to verse 13, which is the proof text, or verses 12 through 14, which I've put on your page for a little bit more of the context, David, the psalmist, has talked about how the heavens declare God's glory, and specifically about how in the heavens God has put the sun, not only as a demonstration of God's glory, but as an example of a created thing behaving in the manner that God has given it to behave, with diligence and zeal and joy and running across the sky. And he anthropomorphizes, he talks about the sun as if it's a man, because we are not like that. And so even this part of God's creation that is so big and so powerful that in other cultures they worship it, it's actually a very small part of the heavens which declare God's glory. And it is a servant unto God. And we too are to be servants unto God, but we're not. And then he switches from God's general revelation in the creation to the special revelation in his word, and especially the good that his word does us who are in need right off the bat of conversion. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul, and so forth. We're very much in spiritual need. And then you get to verses 12 through 14, and he shifts again. You know, he had talked about God revealing things about himself and to us about how we ought to be in his creation. And he talks about God revealing things more specifically and more powerfully with, you know, more specifically converting or gracious intent towards sinners in the scriptures, or in his special revelation in his word. And then in the last section of the psalm, he turns to God himself as the one who helps us. And the implication is by means of his word. So that it's not just an intellectual exercise or a prescription, like you take his word as medicine, but that God himself specifically uses his word to help us as sinners. So these three verses, Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, and you can see in the italicized words there, those are words that New King James has supplied that are not there in the original, and maybe not in every case helpfully supplied. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my Redeemer. So in verse 12, he says, who can understand errors? Cleanse me from that which is secret. And it may or may not be his there in verse 12. And then even if the word his is there, who, to whom does the pronoun refer? What's the antecedent? That's a difficulty. Cleanse me from that which is secret, and then keep back your servant also from that which is presumptuous. Okay, so the answer to the question, who can understand errors, is it's assumed that it's God himself. That God himself knows what's wrong. And probably not what's wrong with him, because there is nothing wrong with him. It's the servant, perhaps, of verse 11, or the psalmist, David himself, very specifically, in verse 11 and 12, and for us. And you need to take that for yourself. You need to combine this with your quote from Jeremiah, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to the question is God. God can know it. God not only knows what's in your heart, he knows everything that's wrong. We, even if we knew our hearts, there are a whole bunch of things in our hearts that are wrong that we wouldn't recognize as wrong and we wouldn't be able to do anything about. But God can see, knows that it's wrong, and can do something about it. Cleanse me, David says. And there's two different kinds of sin there. One at the end of verse 12, one at the beginning of verse 13. Your secret sins, the ones you don't know about. And then verse 13, your presumptuous sins, the ones you know about, but do them anyway. Okay, so he wants God to cleanse him and turn him back from every particular one of his sins. Not just sin generally, but these particular sins. So our God is one from whom nothing is hidden. And then the second thing that we see here is that there are sins that are secret and sins that are presumptuous. Sins that we don't know about it and we're committing them, but they're still sins even though we don't know about them. And then also sins that are presumptuous, sins that we know that they're sinful, we're doing them anyway. And both of these are opposed to the blamelessness and the innocence that is God's standard. So, let them not have dominion over me. Then, if God is turning you against these sins, which would be repentance, and actually cleansing them from you, from these sins, which would be sanctification, then you would be blameless. Then you would be innocent of great transgression. Notice what he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In whose sight? The one who can see all things. So just like there's no language in which the message of the sky is not heard, just like there's nothing on earth that is not susceptible to, or the sun, underneath the sun, so also the Lord, who sees even that which is secret in our hearts. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh. And then notice that it's still by grace, my strength and my Redeemer. The Lord is the one who must give not only the forgiveness of sin, but also the cleansing of sin and the turning us against our sin as well. So, specific sins specifically. And that might even mean, and it does even mean, those sins that you don't know about yet. But God knows about them. And he sets you an example in his word, not just of interacting with his world, not just of interacting with his words, but interacting with him himself. God made you. Your sins are personally against him, but God himself in Christ gives himself to you as a personal Redeemer. And that is in all of the particulars of your life, and that goes to the particulars of our sinning. So that what the fifth paragraph is going after here is that you deal with God personally and particularly about the things that are in your life, the things that are in your heart that he can see and that you can't, the things that are in your life and your heart. Another instance of repentance where we see the Lord give particularity, Luke 19. 1 through 10 there. Verse 8 is the one that they give as a proof text. That's then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Okay. So on the whole, Jesus enters, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there's a man named Zacchaeus, who's chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. Notice Zacchaeus knows very little about Jesus to start. He's just trying to figure things out in verse 3. So he ran ahead, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. Okay, so Zacchaeus is still trying to find things out about Jesus, get to know Jesus, but apparently Jesus knows all about him. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today. Come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, Zacchaeus apparently did not have to check with his wife or with his staff, since he's very rich, about having Jesus over. But he goes from just trying to figure out who he was in verse 3, now to verse 6, receiving him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And now notice the complaint is only secondarily or implicitly against Zacchaeus. Who's the one who's going to be the guest? Jesus is the one who's going to be the guest. And it was Jesus' idea to go be the guest. One of the things that a believer, and in this case, someone who is a new believer, but you who are not new, the Lord grants to us that we would have always that first love that we have for him. We are eager not to reflect poorly upon our Savior who has come and made himself, as it were, a guest in our house, identified himself with us. So Jesus is under accusation in verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus, hearing that, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now these were Zacchaeus's rightful goods. How do we know that? Because for the math of the second half of the verse to work out, he would have had to be, as far as tax collectors go, fairly upright. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, or by falsehood, I restore fourfold. Okay, so there's an implication there that even before he was converted, as far as tax collectors go, Zacchaeus was not doing a whole lot of extra extortion. And so what he's describing in verse 8 is, I give half of what is rightfully mine to the poor, and from my half, if there's anything that is wrongfully mine, I give four times as much, which of course far exceeds what the law requires. Now, we know, I think, by the response of Zacchaeus in verse 8, what everyone else meant when they said that Zacchaeus was a sinner in verse 7. They meant he's not generous enough, and he's a cheater. So Zacchaeus turns around and he says, I don't want my Lord to be known as the Savior of those who are stingy and frauds or cheaters. And so my response to the Lord's goodness and desire for him is going to specifically tackle those specific things of which I'm being accused, that the Lord Jesus would be known as the one whose followers are generous and the one whose followers are honest. Okay, so there's a Godward resolution in verse 8 of specific action. And then Jesus says to him, And this is one of the reasons why this is used as a proof text, because in the context of the Gospel of Luke, and some of you have been through this recently as you go along the devotionals, this is an example of what it looks like when salvation comes not to a man, but to a house, right? Jesus is a covenant theologian. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So you notice that the Lord Jesus himself presents this as an example of what it looks like when he seeks what is lost, and then salvation comes to a household of a son of Abraham. So then when you go back and you say, okay, that's what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, has just happened. You see the seeking and the salvation coming to the household in Zacchaeus going from not even knowing who Jesus is to receiving him joyfully, to responding to accusations not by making excuses, but rather by specific resolve after specific righteous actions. And again, specific repentance. Last proof text they give us is 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul talking about himself. And you'll notice, for instance, as we've recently seen, I think it was in Psalm 25, when we learned to cry out to God, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great," that believers are those who don't see their sins as small, but see their sins as great. And the same is modeled for us here by the apostle as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly." And he gives these categories of sin. They're more general than saying a sinner, or more specific than saying a sinner, although they are more general than specific moments of each of these. But he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Okay, so again, there's that biblical principle that some sins in themselves are more heinous than others, and some sins by reason of several aggravations are more heinous than others. Okay, so he's recognizing that sin done that is not against faith and grace doesn't have that aggravation of being against faith and grace. It doesn't mean that it's not a big deal. These are gradations between or differences between things that each of which deserve hell. He continues then, "I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man." He identifies three specific categories of sin. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now it's amazing how many people will read verse 13 and say, see, if you do it in ignorance, it's in no big deal. But he not only says in verse 13 that he had to receive mercy, which identifies as that those things are sinful, but look at what he says about in verse 14 about the Lord's response to him. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Does that sound like he's saying the sins in verse 13 were no big deal? No, because if you need exceedingly abundant grace for forgiveness, And to be called by the Lord to useful service, that doesn't mean the sin is no big deal. It means the sin was a very big deal. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, and he uses present active indicative of the to be verb there, of whom I am chief or foremost. Okay, so he's still, apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy that God is showing him, apart from Christ Jesus' salvation of sinners, verse 15, he still sees himself as chief. Okay, he's not saying all sins are equal, but he's seeing the grace against which his sins now are, the grace that he has been shown, the mercy and the calling that he has been given, that he's been highlighting, that his sins now are against all of those things. Okay? So in verse 13, you have some specific categories of sin recognized. And then in verse 15, his still being and seeing himself currently as the foremost of sinners is related to the specific aspect of his sins that they are against grace. This is something that you in your particular relating with God can do. Not only recognizing specific sins that you have committed, but recognizing specific mercies that he has shown you. The grace that he has given you. How much you have walked with him and he has sustained you in that to this point in your life. And your sins now being despite and over against all of that. For those of us who are in various offices, against the calling that we have been given, that we have not been ourselves qualified, but that he has accounted us and reckoned us qualifying and qualified and put us into those ministries, that our sins are against all these things. So there's a great kind of specificity in thinking about what your sins are and how great they are before God, that should be included or recognized in how we interact with God and how we interact with our sin. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, okay, so there's another thing that he's foremost in or first in or chief in, to use the word that the New King James uses at the end of verse 15, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So he says, and what you see in verses 12 through 15 is a pattern. Again, just like Jesus did at the end of the Luke 19 passage and said, salvation has come to this house, and he gives that as an example of what it looks like when salvation comes to a house. Here in verse 16, the apostle says, this isn't unique to him, but it's a pattern for all believers. And then now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is a pattern for us. So again, you see how you have the biblical principle in our confession, and the specific passages they use when they were asked for the proof texts, they chose those that are given by Scripture here as patterns for all believers in all places. So this is how you and I need to resolve against our sin and identify our the wickedness of our sin and resolve for righteousness is to be very specific about it with the Lord. Right. Very good. Are there any questions? Oh, good. None of you did the John the Baptist thing. Or the people who are coming to John the Baptist thing. What should we do to repent? You remember John the Baptizer? And I wouldn't have done with you what he did, which was think about your specific situation and identify for you your particular thing. But if you're a child and you have a mommy and daddy who've been given to you by the Lord, they are a really good person to go and do what they did with John the Baptist and say, what do you think, Mommy? What do you think, Daddy, are the specific sins? And if your child asks you, tell them maybe a couple of the ones that you see, but then model for them Psalm 19 with them and ask God to help them see and ask God to help you see so that you can help them and interact personally and particularly with the Lord when it comes to dealing with our sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the plain teaching of your word. We thank you for those whom you have sent before us, who have collected and assembled the teaching of your word in short summary. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to interact with you personally and particularly. Grant that we would not only rejoice over your having given us that moment of repentance and faith when we turned to you, but grant to us that we would have this ongoing habit of repenting particularly over our particular sins. Don't let us grow accustomed to repenting generally so that we never deal specifically with what's going on with us. And we ask now that you'd help us as we go to the worship and that you would stir up our hearts towards you with warmth of love, give our minds clarity so that we can offer our thoughts to you. And we pray that our wills would be ready and instant before you, that we would be submitted to you. Grant these things all we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.